that, then I'll turn things over to Mac to speak on his topic, the church's biggest error.
Good evening, everyone. When a man of God stands behind this speaking lectern here that we have here, we have to remember that he'd already prepared his thoughts before he came into this place of worship. This man of God had already spent many hours in choosing the right words and the strength of his message that he would be sharing with you. And so there were many emotions attached to the preparation of a talk like this. Remember the Apostle Paul was full of emotion when he saw his churches laboring and understanding the things of the Scriptures. He agonized with them because he saw the errors that would come about amongst the churches. He was the father of the churches. He was a man committed to helping others to walk in the ways of truth. And we give emphasis to it because you read any of his letters and you will see the emotion swelling up in the pages of this man who recognized and was the thought that people, though they had the riches, were throwing them into the dust of the earth. He recognized that these people who had been favored of God to find out the truth were now mingling with things which were not right before their God. They were being persuaded of the things which were the false and not of truth. He saw that if they continued in this way, then their hope of salvation may be in jeopardy. And so there's one quotation that I'd like to refer to, and that is when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Mostly, if we have read some of the history of the Church of Corinth, you'll be familiar with the fact that they were having difficulties in understanding things. They had been persuaded of the truth, and yet they had not put to death the form of things that had been taught of them by their parents or by the churches or by the world in general. It continued to raise its ugly head and would affect their way of salvation. So this is what the Apostle Paul said on one occasion. He was a man of letters, and he would write to these churches. And when they received these letters and went from church to church, they would see teardrops in the paper of his letters. And this is what he said on one occasion. Throughout much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. This was the Father's expression of his love and his concern for the family of God. And so it is the reason I mention this, because while I was preparing this talk for this evening, this Bible talk, I found that as I delved into the subject and became aware of the problems in the churches today, a sadness came over me. And every time I moved to one verse to another, this sadness would swell up in my heart. Why was that? Because I have had many dear friends in this life. I have known many people. But those people, many of them went to the grave believing a lie. And if you do that, then there's a question whether you'd be favored of God for eternal life. And so this is my sadness at this time. And this is why I'm enthused with this subject. I should have been in this state of condition of a desire to preach on this subject 60 or 50 years ago. But then I know there wasn't the enthusiasm, there wasn't the awareness of it. And it's only as I progress through the years of my life, I recognize the folly of the churches and what they're doing to my friends and maybe some of your families. They're convincing them, they're intoxicating them with an error, with a lie, which would bring them down to the grave and may never live again. And so it was that it was a part of one of our most thrilling adventures abroad. the itinerary that we had before, which told us that we would be going to countries like Petra. We would be going to Amman. We would be going to Israel. We'd be going into the Jordan Valley. And this incident happened during that particular trip on that occasion. And so prior to all of this, we were going to go into Petra and Ammon and Israel, but prior to that, we were going to, under the guidance of a tour guide, we were going to go in well into the Jordan Valley. And if in the travel, we were traveling through the desert, and it was a spectacular sight, this vast amount of golden sands. And the tour guide said to us as we were traveling through there, it seemed to be the barrenness there was almost staggering as we were there, the silence of the silence of the desert and of the desert wind blowing towards us. And the tour guide told us, he says, in a very short time, we're going into the general area of the Jordan Valley where one of the famous movies was made called The Lawrence of Arabia. And he says, we will stay there for a period of time, and you will be able to observe what is going on and what is centered in that area. So while we're in that general area, the movie was a long time gone, but on the left side of where we were situated and positioned there was a rock formation. And on this rock formation, there were beautiful pictures being carved into the rocks. There were signs and symbols all the way along. And we were told by the tour guide that these are being made by the camel drivers. The camel drivers who travel along what they call the Silk Road. Now this Silk Road would have been known by Jesus Christ because it was before the time of Christ and existed close to 1,000 years after the departure of Jesus into heaven. This Silk Road was close to 3,000 miles long. Most of us are familiar with this from our school days of our history books. And it passed through 11 countries. Now we know that we know now that China, if you watch the news, China as today is trying to recreate that Silk Road. Is trying to recreate it at the Silk Maritime Road to sell their commercials as they advance through all these different countries. So I had to recall the fact that this Silk Road was being traveled by these camels, right, and Jesus would be aware of it. The message at that time they left was carved into the rocks. The message that the world got at that time, there was a rock in their midst. A message was carved upon it that this was Jesus the Christ who would go into all, his message would go into all the worlds and he would be of help to those citizens in those countries. But as we, prior to getting into this general area, we traveled for a long time through the desert. And then, and as we got closer to the location he wanted us to stay in, we saw a large body of water. A large body of water, and it looked like a beautiful lake. But as we got closer to it, we recognized that it wasn't there any longer. And we were told that this was a mirage that people believed in, or an optical illusion. And this is what travelers saw. In the heat of the desert, when they travel and they're thirsty by the heat of the day, this is what people long for. They long to see an area in which they can have the cool of the air from the palm trees, they can drink deep of the water. And this is what, and it became a real thing. Even when it disappeared, they clung to it as a hope of a better place. And this was not real. It was unknown to them. But the reason I mention this and draw you to this occasion is that to me, at that time, it was exactly what the church fathers had done for their congregation. What the church fathers had done, they had created in between the pews of their churches or their place of worship an optical illusion or a mirage in which the people had become convinced, intoxicated with this vision or this picture that one day they would go into heaven and to be with Jesus and God and the multitude of angels. They preached to the people in this way, the teaching, and it became they became intoxicated with it. And it was surprising that as we observe this scene and this situation, how many people are being obsessed with this and accepted it. And it is the case, as we know, that where we go with our friends who have never been in a church, we have been friends who have no idea what the first book of the Bible is. And yet, they speak of a time when they would go to heaven. They would speak of a time when they would, with others, regardless of their situation before their God. Some churches preach that you can pray for your in-laws and relations to get into heaven. And it doesn't matter whether they're murderers, it doesn't matter if they've abused the women or whatever it is, that they will be permitted to go into heaven. How terrible this is. And so it is, as we know, that the churches, I believe, should have an old-time reformation. If they want to be approved of God, because they have them to receive his blessings, then they have to change their way of thinking. But the longer Jesus remains away, this obsession and this teaching and this false teaching seems to be smothering the world today. It's a false hope. It's an optical illusion. It's a mirage. The people hang on to and cling to it, thinking that this will be a wonderful thing that's going to happen to them. I went to a funeral some time ago, a large funeral service with about 500 people in attendance. And there was false comfort given to the congregation, all these men, women and family had all gathered together on an occasion to remember their father and grandfather, and now he was laid to rest. He was to be buried into the grave to belong to the congregation of the dead. And what this spokeswoman said at the funeral service was that all of you here have no need to worry. You have no need to worry. Our dearly beloved is now in heaven above, looking down upon us. He's happy that we're here to do this in this particular way. I felt so uncomfortable. Not for myself, but uncomfortable for all the people around. A lot of them I knew because of the work situation that I worked in, so I accumulated all the friends and people that I knew. But I felt uncomfortable for them that they were believing it alive and they were almost committing spiritual suicide in accepting this teaching. They were comfortable with it, but at the same, uncomfortable to it. The conclusion, as the service progressed, the service was concluded with a hymn from the hymn book. Now, most of you know that I like singing hymns. I like singing in general. So I always like to join in. Some of the old church hymns are quite good. But they chose this particular hymn, and in the verse 2, as I read it, it told the congregation that don't worry about the departed one. He is now dancing with Jesus in heaven. I thought of getting that hymn book, and I thought about crashing it on the ground to make a point that such teaching is folly and stupid to give unto other people. It was hard to believe, and I've been to other churches when people have danced in the foyer because they said, Jesus is dancing with Jesus, joined with him at this time. So it is that recently I read an article to show you how that this teaching has mesmerized the people further than it should have gone. The article told me that there's comfort in this heaven going, because even now dogs will be going to heaven. And then there was a short part that said, and they may even find room for cats. And I thought, you know. It was staggering. It could have been humorous in one way, but it was terrifying in another way. The people were willing to take on this teaching and believe in it. And it was their hope. They've taken it and made it their hope for living. It was a hope and a comfort that when they die, that wasn't the end of it, but it would continue and they would go into heaven in a particular way. So what you got through that kind of teaching, you got a development of what they call the universal salvation. The universal salvation that as long as you've been good to your neighbor and try to carry out the first two parts of the Ten Commandments, then you're eligible to go to heaven when you die. This, as we know from Scripture, is not the case. So it is that if we want the real truth of life and death, then we have to go to the one who controls it and gives it. God is the one who gives life and puts a breath into our nostrils that we might live from day to day. God is the one who is not a God of confusion, but he is a God who knows only the truth. God is the one who has decided where mankind should go after death, and he laid out certain stipulations that they should follow if we want it to be that way. You don't contradict God, because God is all-powerful. He controls all things, and his Bible is that of truth. His son that we sang of, the second hymn, as we know, his son was said of himself, he said, all things that I have said come from my Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus never said, Peter and John, we're going to go to heaven. Jesus never said to the Good Samaritan or any of those that you've done good works, therefore you'll go to heaven. Jesus never said that to anyone. As we know, the lessons are taught otherwise where the faith wound would go. And so this teaching is so powerful in changing the mind of people. That's what staggers me. The people will be willing to accept it without any support to it. And this is how tragic it is. So we remember that changes the minds of these people, think, but we know how even the youngest mind amongst us this evening will be able to recognize certain things. Because of their association with the Scripture, the association with people who believe in it, there will be certain principles that's established to show that any of this other type of false teaching cannot line up with what God has in store for mankind. So there's the foundation if you get into discussion with this, I'd like you to go to Psalm 115. When you're considering this subject and discussing it with a friend, you have to build your comments upon a foundation. Very simple. That's what amazes me. The simplicity of the teaching of what happens to an individual die. The simplicity of it all is found in the Scriptures. So in Psalm 115 and at verse 17 and 18, we read this. Now this is simplicity. There's no other way you can have it. So what does it say? The psalmist, who was convinced that he would not go to heaven when he died, he was convinced from the teaching and listening to God that his Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, would one day sit upon his throne. He knew that he would have to, he knew that he would share this throne or the ministration of it or involvement in it upon the earth. Not in heaven. Jesus said he was going to go into heaven and sit upon a throne at that time by the right side of his Father. But David never believed that he would be going there to do that. So this is the simplicity of the mind of a young one today, and our friends have given void to this and smothered it with all this other teaching that they have, that you go to heaven when you die. Verse 16 said, the heaven, even the heavens, so you know there's more than one heaven, the heavenly bodies, but this is God in the highest heavens. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth is given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So that's it. If you build your understanding of Scripture on that foundation, then our friends have to deal with, my friends have to deal with. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord, the earth has he given to man. Simple as that. You don't come into heaven. This is my abode. This is the location where my son will come and sit on my side. This is where my angel, ministering angel, will dwell with me. And no one else is allowed to come into heaven. The earth hath he given to the children of men. Just another quick one while we're in Psalms. I quote these verses to some of my friends who cling tenaciously to this false teaching. And I put it to them and they just go around in circles trying to explain it. Yes, okay, well, that's all right, Mac. We're going to go to heaven, then we're going to come back, and then we're going to be a part of this, then get Jesus. They've got Jesus moving up and down all over the place to cover their tracks. So in Psalm 37, verse 9, we read this. For evildoers shall be cut off. That's not what my Mormon friends say. My Mormon friends tell me that they can go through the genealogy of their families. They can pick out an individual uncle that they never knew, and he had a terrible record. But if I pray for him, he can go to heaven. Where is the choice of God for the citizens of an age for an age to come? Verse 9 says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." They're not going to inherit a place in the heaven. They're going to inherit a place in the earth. That's what God says. That belongs to you. I'm preserving it right now for the occasion when you can inherit it. "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be." So there's going to be a choice. There's going to be a selection. There's those who do, those who go to one side and those to the other. And those who are lined up with the Scriptures, they'll be on the right side, and they will inherit the earth. "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." Can we call the people wicked who believe in heaven going to that, go to heaven? I'll leave that for you to decide. Scripture seems to imply that is the case, as we see. We'll have a quotation later on. "But yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." He didn't have a place there. He didn't have a place there. "Consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Verse 22. "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." So it's in this particular way that it goes. So this is a formation of the foundation that we stand on when we talk about what happens to an individual after he dies. And we know that once Jesus, after his resurrection, had gone into heaven, the gates of heaven were closed. The gates of heaven were closed. No one would ever, from that time on, go into heaven. So this is the way we have to understand it. So it's interesting, friend, because our friends taught to us, and I have a letter here, communicate with a person here, And they are deeply steeped in the desire to believe this. And we continue to write back and forth. And their big issue is concerning this subject. They hang, their whole life hangs upon and believe in this. So we say to them, what happened in the churches? We're going back now to the first century. We're going back to the days of Paul and John and all those others who went out to preach the gospel, and they preached the gospel that came out of the Old Testament. They preached the message that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They repeated the words of Jesus Christ, who said this, and Jesus never lied. If Jesus had lied or confused people, he would not have died faithfully to his God upon the cross. His sacrifice would have been in vain. But he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the apostle Paul and the others took this and hammered it, hoping that people will be fully convinced of it. So we asked our friend said, well, where is the origin of this teaching of going to heaven when we die? Where did it come from? They say it came from the church fathers. Well, it came from the church fathers, yes. But where was its origin in this way? And so scripture teaches us in this direction that the earth is, the meek would inherit the earth. But when we go into the Old Testament, we see that is where it is established that the earth, those who would inherit the earth, would be of all nations if they were faithful to God. So there's one quotation I'd like you to go to and found in Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, and we have there, as we know, the different prophets have been amongst the people. They preach on the foundation of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says to Abraham, right at the beginning, you're going to go to heaven, Abraham, when you die. You're going to be with me in heaven. He didn't say that. He said, Abraham, you take a walk. You walk amongst the land, and you see this land. Is it a heavenly situation, or is it an earthly situation? Abraham said, I see the land, Lord, wherever I go. I walk through the land, I look upon it, the beauty of it and everything else. And God said in his promises to him, you, your forefathers, and those who are faithful to me as you have been, Abraham, will inherit the land. It's promised to your family and to any others who join ranks with your family, who believe as your family believes in a one God who has a purpose for you, that you will inherit the land, this planet Earth. And this is the way it was. And this is the way the prophet spoke. And this is the way Isaiah spoke in chapter 49 and at verse 6. It says in this way, and now saith the Lord that formed me from my womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to me. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of the Lord. Preserved of the what? Preserved for what? To inherit the land to be shared with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So it's going to be the Jews and the Gentiles all together. These nations, these people are going to inherit the land and not go to heaven when they die. Now, my friends, I approach them and I say, yes. Yeah, they say, well, yeah, Mac, I don't know. There seems to be a few verses in Scripture that support what we believe that we're going to go to heaven when we die. And I say, okay, then, well, why don't you listen to Jesus instead of me? Why don't you listen to him? You don't take any notice of me. Why don't you listen to Jesus? Go to John chapter 3. We go to John chapter 3 and at verse 12, and this is what we read. Jesus said, I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. You don't even trust me. You don't even think I tell the truth. You don't even believe in me. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is a heavenly thing that you must remember in your life, that no man has gone into heaven. My friend says, I don't know, there must be some reason for that, what Jesus said. And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And it continues on why Jesus is there and how they should look to Jesus. But that statement there, it is a truth, nobody can deny it, that no man hath descended up into heaven. No part of man has ascended into heaven. When a man dies, he dies, his breath goes forth to return to God. There is no identity of him in the heavens above, only in the book of life. That's all there is. There's no resemblance of him. There's no movement of him in the heavens above. He goes to his grave and he dies there, and he remains in the congregation of the dead until Jesus returns. And so it was. Paul tells us that this idea came amongst the churches of the early members. The power of the gospel was so strong that it drew people to Jesus by the thousands, because they saw something that made sense. They saw something that had put to rest and destroyed the Grecian teaching. Some of these people had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but they hadn't been thoroughly washed in the waters of baptism. They were still clinging to their skin and to their life, something which was not clean. And that was, they still clung to their teaching in their schools, everything of Greek philosophers, Plato and Socrates. They still had this, they hadn't put it to rest. And so when they became a member of the church, they believed in Jesus Christ, and they thought how wonderful it was to be baptized in this way, but gradually they say, yes, but Socrates says this, or Plato says that. Surely that can dovetail with the teaching of Jesus. Why, it's a nice thought, why don't we make it easier for us to understand what this is all about? And so we remember, do we not, that the Apostle Paul went everywhere preaching, and the apostle saw how dangerous this teaching was, and so he had to inform some of his helpers to help him to go forth and preach the gospel. And this is the trouble today. We don't have the power of this message regarding the future after death, if not strong enough, because we are being saturated with all this false teaching. Paul realized his time was limited on earth, but he poured out his heart to preach this gospel. It wasn't necessarily the preaching of the gospel, but it was the preaching of the need to take control of what is wrong. It was the need for him to raise up help a young man called Timothy to take his role. And he told Timothy. He said, you've got fire burning in your heart, but you don't want to let it out. You don't want to give that warmth to other people. You don't want to give the understanding. You don't want to gather people around. He said, it's time, young man, you got on your feet and you went out and preached this. And Timothy says, why, Paul? Why are you getting so excited? And so when we get into 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 3, we read this. He said, Timothy, my young man, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What he said. Now this was, Jesus had only been gone up into heaven about 30 or 40 years, if that. And now Paul recognized this veil coming over the face of the churches, and people were believing in things which were not right. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch, Timothy, thou art all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. And we don't have real evangelists today. Even those who are of the church, of the ecclesia or congregation of believers, they don't have the enthusiasm that our forefathers had. We had men who went forth And regardless of the situation they were in the danger of their life, they spoke the truth. I know of a man of the village that my parents were born into. And he went there and he told the people, he rented the hall, the village hall, and he stood before the villagers. And he told them, he said, "You people are believing in a lie, and it's to the detriment of your future, and that you are going into the grave, and you'll, if possible, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God if you continue in this way." And he went into his talk for about 10 minutes, and they cried him down, and he couldn't speak it, and he said to them, "But I will be back." He went back the following week, and the whole village came out, and they kept quiet, and listened to him. And from that effort sprang up a church of members who believe in the only true gospel message, and that is the earth belongs to man, and God has given it to him, and God is preserving it for him, and you are going to inherit it one day. And we can go to many others. Peter called it damnable heresies. Imagine that, the language of this man of God. He said it's nothing more but damnable heresies, and you are being persuaded of it. And so we mentioned before, we correspond with our friend here, and this is what they tell us. And I say to them, "Yes, okay. We have some very good conversations in that way." And she continued back and forward. And I said, "Okay, you are convinced that you're going to go to heaven when you die. And where do you go in the scriptures? Surely it's in the scriptures, it must be mentioned." She went to the favorite verse of all people who believe in going to heaven when they die. And where is that? It's in Luke 23. In Luke 23, most of you are familiar with the incident. It's the time when Jesus is hanging upon the cross, and there's one man hanging on either side of him. And we know that one man was concerned. One man, it would seem, one of the thieves, it would seem that he had been a follower of Jesus Christ. It's possible that he had been baptized, but he turned away from God for the things of this life, and he was disappointed that Jesus hadn't come then to restore the kingdom of God upon the earth. He hoped that he would be a major player. But when he saw that the Romans came and took him away, they said, "This must be as the Jews say. This can't be the real Messiah." And so he went his own way. And so my friend says, "Well, why don't you go to Luke 23, Mark, and let's go to the foot of the cross there and see what's going on." And most of you are familiar with this, but I want to show to you how that people are being influenced by it. And you all remember, we're at the foot of the cross, verse 42 of chapter 23. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So he knew about the kingdom of God upon the earth. He had knowledge of it. So all he was asking Jesus was, "Would you remember me? You know that I have fallen by the wayside. You know that I have turned my back on me. But will you have mercy in that day and remember me?" And Jesus said unto him, "Listen to me, my man. Listen to me. Remember this as you die upon the cross. I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, or in an earthly place equal to Garden of Eden," or something like that. And it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. But it was not dark. It was no darkness for Jesus. There was no darkness for this man. But he come to the truth. He got the most precious thing given to him. And that was the assurance that Jesus would remember him when Jesus would come to sit upon the throne of David. What better promise could any of us have to hear the words from Jesus, "You will be with me in my kingdom upon the earth"? And so I said to my friend, "Yes, my friend." And they said, "Look at this. So this is what Jesus says. Jesus said, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me." And I said to them, "Yeah, but should that comma be there?" And we communicated on this, and she finally said, "Yes, I agree with you, Mac. It's quite true that the original Greek New Testament documents were all written in capital letters and without any punctuation, such as the commas. There's no commas in those days. So what happened then? I told him. So I said, the translators with preconceived ideas like those of the early church, the group influenced by Socrates. And he said, the translators came along, and they had preconceived ideas that they were going to go to heaven, so they had to arrange the comma so it fitted in with their all preconceived ideas. And so this comma that they had moved had created a mirage. They had created optical illusion. And so she continued, and they continued, the letter writer agreed with me on that, said, yes, you're right, Matt, it's quite true. He said, it's quite true, I agree with you, now I've done my Bible study, that comma was being put in the wrong place. It gives a different picture. But she said, to counteract that, she said, but you must remember that the Jewish people were very good on passing on information to the next generation. And so it became a tradition. The Jewish people had created this statement, and they passed it down to their children and their children that way. So it became a tradition of churches. The Catholic Church in 1546 stated the fact that a tradition of the church is on a par or equal with the Holy Scriptures. Now, can you imagine that? They were saying these traditions or this false teaching is on a par with the truth or God's teaching. And that is what happened. And I have to lay it heavy upon the hand of my friend and tell them, what is the last message in the Bible, my friend? And they say, yeah, we don't hear it, Matt. And I said, well, you're going to hear it because it tells us in Revelation that God will deal with such people. He will not tolerate those kind of offerings to him in this particular way. The thief, and go further with the Catholic Church, and we're told then in the year 1229 that the Bible was forbidden to the people. They said, if you're getting these ideas, we'll tell you what you're supposed to know, and if anybody's caught with a Bible, they will be punished severely. Now, I just touched on that. I was hoping to have time to deal with the occasion in John 14, which most of you know, who you're familiar with. When we remember there that after the Last Supper, Jesus had been with them, and now the discussion of Jesus telling them that he would have to go away. And he was telling them that, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion is larger than a house. Not so, I've told them. Where is God's house? They said, well, in heaven. Where do you find that in the Bible? But what you do find in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you find that when in the house of God is spoken of, it's always upon the earth. We have many quotations show you there where it is. You can go to John 2:16. You can go into the book of Kings. You can go into Micah. And the house is always spoken there as God's house, of man going into the house of God. David worshiping the house of God. The prophets going, David going there, into the house of God. The house of God is upon the earth. So how do you account for this? And what is this house, my friend says? This house is, as the Apostle Peter told us, that you, the true believers, are part of the house of God. You're going to dwell with God. You're going to be able to live with God in this particular way. And that's what Peter said. You are built up to a spiritual house. It's a wonderful development. Why discolor it? Why destroy it with silly teachings about going to heaven and the house up in the heavens waiting for you to occupy when it's not there? This is the house. God has given us this planet Earth to live upon, to build a house for him that he may dwell with us and his son would reign over us all. So we continue in all this way. We talk about the resurrection, and the resurrection doesn't fit in, because if we're going to heaven when we die, why do we need a resurrection? And these things continually come upon us. I'm strongly trying to convince my friend that they're in error in that way of thinking. Now we have a number of young people with us, and they will become the ambassadors for Christ. When I'm gone and a few others, not that we're in any hurry, but they will have to become the supporters, they will have to become the preachers of truth. We have a book in the Christadelphian Library, been in use for many years now. It's called Christendom Astray. I would advise every young person here to get one of these and use it, and so that they become familiar with the truth, so that they become a defender of the word. Because if we don't, we are almost in jeopardy with the unbelievers. Because we have this responsibility. And if you are given the treasure, if you are given something, you don't throw it away. You use it. Anyone who wants to go a little deeper with this, A History of the Corruptions of Christianity. This book was written over 200 years ago. It's a fantastic book, and it delves into the history of the churches over the past 200 years or more, and shows how wicked Christianity can be. It can be hurtful instead of helpful. So we encourage the young ones here to do this. The young people have a saying, and you quite hear them often. They say, if you're talking about something, they say, well, get real. That's what they tell me sometimes. Just get real, Matt. You know? And I think, I don't like the language the young people taste to me, but I think it always strikes me when they say, just get real. And I think that's the same, what we have to address to our friends here, to get real. And so, in closing, I have a lot to say on this subject, and to say it saddened me. And I may be stronger voice tonight, but it's only the reason because I have an urgency to persuade my friends that I have now, a very good friend, a good living people. I'm trying to persuade them to join ranks with me and look forward to the day when Jesus returns. And if we're in the grave, then we will be raised. That's where we'll be. And God will take the book of life, and he will look into it, and he will say, this individual and that individual has strived to walk right before me. They will inherit the kingdom. And God will say, the kingdom on earth. Now, before we close, I would like to go back to the location where the movie Lawrence of Arabia was made. And in that area, it was fantastic. We were there for a period of time, and as my dear wife knows me better than any of you, and she knows that I'm quite noisy. Nosy, I guess is the word. Nosy when it comes to places. There's a situation that I don't feel there's something there that I should know. I'll go and see it. My wife uses the term, I'll go where angels fear to tread. But we're in this general area, and I was looking in the distance, and there's this big white tent. This big white tent. And I said, I wonder what's in that tent. You don't do that when you're in Arab country, in that kind of. You just don't wander into somebody else's premises, especially if you're an Englishman that you was. Anyhow, so I walked over to this big tent, and the flap was down, so I lifted this flap, I opened the flap, and there were a whole bunch of men and women sitting around the fire, having poached egg and everything else. It really smelled good. And they said, come on in. I thought, oh no, that's the last time my wife's going to see me. So I went in inside this tent and they said, sit down, share a meal with us. And I said, I didn't sit down. I said, no, we're just on a tour and I'm just curious to know who you are. And they said, we are Israelites. I said, you're Israelites in Jordan, in an Arab country, in the desert, what are you doing here? And they said, once a year, the Arabs allow us to come into this area because our wives love to study the wildflowers. The wildflowers in that area are most spectacular. And they said, they allow us to come and do that. And they said, well, come, bring your wife over and come and join us. And I thought how wonderful this is. So as I was walking back from the walking back from this tent, I would like to have stayed because the eggs and chips looked pretty good and smelled pretty good. So in my own mind, I went to Isaiah 35. Most of you are familiar with this wonderful chapter. And this is what it says, that you all know that the time's coming. This is the picture of heaven. This is the picture of earth. And it says there that in that day, There will be people living upon the earth, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap at the heart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then he talks about our planet earth. In the wilderness, where we were with the people, shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And it won't be a mirage. It won't be an optical illusion. It will be a thing of reality. The waters will break out in streams in the desert. The parched ground, not a mirage, shall become a pool. And the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons, where each leg shall be grass with rice. That's a wonderful picture, God. But who's going to be there? And God said, you, if you believe in the teachings of my son and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So who will be there, Lord? And verse 10 tells us, these are the people who are there, the ransom of the Lord, those that the Lord God has chosen and taken captive away from all this false teaching. They shall return, and they shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and flying shall flee away. Now this is in this particular way, and there is mentioned there in verse 8, it says, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man. Then it says, but those who have not heeded to the words of my son, the fools shall not err therein. Now, that's the question we put to each other. That's a question we have to answer ourselves. Are we going to be fools? Are we going to be foolish? Are we going to ignore the truth as it's given to us? Or are we going to be called in that day? You are foolish people. You now lost maybe the hope of salvation. Thank you.
Thank you, Mac.